I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 23. Kind of a complex argument in its structure, but very simple in its application. So bear with me this morning as I try to give you the sense of this passage. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. Before I start this morning, I want you to understand that I was very tempted to start our Christmas examination this week, but I just couldn't pull myself away from this passage, and it's this section specifically that has drawn me since I began really reading this entire section over. And so I would like to share something with you that I found this week from a church very similar to ours. And like us, this congregation was working their way through chapter 14 of Romans. And I think this pastor, and by the way, he's ordinary just like me. If you say his name in the community, nobody would know who it is. And he's so anonymous that I even didn't write his name down. As a matter of fact, then when I went to go wanting to give him credit for this and quote him, I couldn't find it. And so I'm going to have to give him credit. Lord, you know who he is, because I think he captures the essence of this passage, and I think he moves us well into this next section. So I'm going to be quoting from him, and I'll let you know when I stop quoting from him. We have been studying the 14th chapter of Romans. Now, the specific issue Paul is addressing here is how Christians should relate to each other when they disagree about disputable matters. There are certain topics that followers of Jesus have honest differences of opinions about. I'm not talking about differences in areas of essential Christian doctrine or clear moral absolutes, but I'm talking about differences in how to best apply a particular biblical principle. The issue back in Rome was over food and days, over whether Christians should only eat kosher food as defined by the Old Testament law of Moses, and whether Christians should continue to observe the Jewish Sabbath and Jewish festivals, like Passover, You see, some Christians from a Jewish background couldn't imagine pleasing God unless they continued to follow these practices. So their spiritual liberty was narrow because it excluded things they were perfectly free to do. However, the majority of Gentile Christians in Rome had no problem eating all kinds of foods and worshiping on any day of the week, and they felt no need to celebrate Passover or any other of the Jewish holidays. The issues have changed in our day, but the principles are the same. Today, some of the disputable matters are things like debate over drinking alcohol, debate about worship style, and debate about what is the best way to educate our children. Let me give you an analogy, I'm still quoting him, by the way, to help you understand how potentially explosive this issue of food and Sabbath was to the church in Rome. Imagine a married man named Joe, who's been taught all of his life that if he ever takes off his wedding ring, he breaks his marriage vows. This belief about the wedding ring, a belief we might consider odd, has been passed down in Joe's family from generation to generation. You can imagine that Joe would be very cautious about never taking off his wedding ring because, in his mind, that means he's being unfaithful to his wife. Now imagine Joe has a friend named Randy who's never ever heard of this teaching. Joe and Randy decide to get together on Saturday to work on Joe's car because Randy is an excellent mechanic. As they get ready to work on the engine, Randy nonchalantly takes off his wedding ring and puts it in his pocket so it doesn't get grease on it. Can you imagine Joe gasping at Randy's liberty of taking off his ring? Can you imagine Randy saying, "What's the big deal? I just don't want to get it dirty. It has nothing to do with how much I love my wife," end quote. Now, how many of you can imagine that scenario or something similar? I can imagine some of you saying, "Well, that's kind of a ridiculous understanding." But in our minds, so are some of the hindrances or stumbling blocks that some Christians place in the way. I was thinking myself this morning, I'm going to give you an example in a little later, but think about worship styles. Today, I don't know if you noticed, but as we were singing, and I don't remember, I think it was Go Tell It on the Mountain, some spontaneous charismania broke out. Did you notice that? Somebody had the audacity to clap. Now, I'm thinking to myself, I wanted to join in, but I'm picturing Brian back there thinking, no outward expressions of desire or love for the Lord. Now, I would say this, Brian would have a very hard time proving that in Scripture, especially when God struck Micaiah, Saul's daughter, whom David married, when she despised David in his heart when he was dancing and singing before the Lord, and some even say he was naked. I don't know that that's true, but he was certainly not necessarily in royal regalia. And when he walked into the house, she said, "Wow, what a fool you were, dancing in front of the slaves like that." And David said to her very abruptly, "I don't know about you, but I love the Lord, and I'm going to express that. So you keep doing that, by the way. I have no problem with that, but if I don't join in, know there's weaker brothers in the area." I say that, of course, in jest, as you know, because I'm sure Brian wouldn't have cared. But I use Brian. I don't know if you ever noticed, Brian is often my punching bag. He's a good sport about it, isn't he? Because I think I ascribe to Brian all the time things that he isn't thinking. But I use him as a foil. Amen? So thank you, Brian. Thank you for being such a good sport. So for this week, now I'm quoting us, we are working our way through Paul's last major teaching section. a section that we have entitled, Love and Unity in the Church. This goes from verse 1 of chapter 14 to verse 13 of chapter 15. Over the last 2 weeks, we looked at part 1, which included the first 12 verses of chapter 14. In that section, if you remember, Paul identified two types of Christians, weak and strong. We noted that Paul has divided his last major teaching section into four parts. This week, we begin verses 13 through 23, the second part of this argument, and we have entitled this section, Actions That Produce Harmony in the Family. Actions that produce harmony in the family. Now, Paul crafts this portion of his argument, and this is what I mean about it being complex, around, number one, a transition, number two, an exhortation, number three, a rationale, number four, a basis, number five, an exhortation, number six, a rationale, and number seven, a basis. And these verses kind of fall out in this way. And so I'm going to ask you to bear with me as we go through it, kind of a common sense look at God's Word and relationships that we have and the differences that we possess and how God gives us liberty to enjoy all things. Paul is going to say, I am convinced that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Now, I'm going to clarify that statement. Paul does put a clarifier on it. We may not get to that this week because time is already running out. I joke with the men at the rescue mission. I said to them on Friday night, I was getting a little bit late, and I said, you know, you are listening too slowly. Then I went home and I related that, and we had company, and somebody said, wow, you say that all the time. And I said, yeah, but they've never heard it before. Isn't that beautiful? So you have already started listening too slow. So you got to speed it up. So the first thing we want to see is a transition. And that is in verse 13a. If you're structuring this or going to keep track of the structure, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, this exhortation that Paul gives completes verses 1 through 12, if you remember. Remember what he said in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Of course, Paul was talking about the Bema seat of Christ, where all believers will stand when Christ returns, and he will reward us for how we utilized our time, our tongue, our talents, our treasure. Not necessarily for the sinful elements of that, but how it is that we squandered opportunity through spiritual lethargy and indifference. We will be held accountable for how we lived our lives. And so Paul summarizes verses 1 through 12 and actually sets the stage for the remaining argument in verse 13b, through verse 23 right here. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, let me say this to you. What you'll note when you read is something was going on. There was something presently going on, and it is found in the verb judgment. It is the Greek word krino. It means to try, condemn, or to punish. This was something they were actively doing. Notice he said, don't do it any longer, don't do it anymore. This isn't something he was heading off at the pass. This isn't something he hoped would be a preemptive warning to them. He is saying that I know this is going on, You have the strong that are looking down, as it were, on the weak, and you have the weak who are judging the strong for their liberties. And we know that this goes on all the time in the church, that each one of us approach some of these disputable matters differently. We don't always look at them the same way, such as worship style, as we joked about a few minutes ago, such as the use of wine. I don't know if you noticed in Isaiah 25 what was going to be one of the things God gave to his people. Aged wine. You can find that all through Scripture. And aged wine doesn't mean good grape juice. It means wine, oinos in the Greek, a fermented alcoholic beverage. God will give that to his people. And then, of course, we understand educating our children. How important is that? It's one of the most vital issues that parents face. And we know that there's lots of controversy in the Christian church. Some churches more than others, as you have more diversity that goes on. And so we're going to be looking at one of those examples. But I want to remind you, when he's talking about judging here in verse 12, the main point. We're not talking about areas of sin. Somebody asked me that question. We did actually, I want to give you a confession, we did actually meet on Wednesday night, for those of you who we turned away. And we didn't do very good. We only got through the second question on Wednesday night because there were so many questions that I fielded about this issue right here. They said, what do you mean, judgment? So what does that mean? How are we supposed to approach? We understand that the Bible commands us to judge sin in the church. Does it or does it not? How do we do that? Church discipline. Right? God's word commands the church to discipline its wayward and sinning members. We understand that's not what's being talked about here. Paul is not saying that if you know somebody is in sin, kind of overlook it, allow them to continue in that activity, because that's what we hear all the time. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about areas where Scripture is not necessarily clear. Well, let me give you one example of that. Just like I gave you an example about myself for the last couple of weeks, that I'm weak in prayer compared to King David. I want to give you one example of a disputable area and how Scripture is kind of silent on it. And I use the word kind of very carefully, because I'm going to give you some scriptural imperatives, but they're not necessarily going to speak to the issue that I'm going to put forth. Now, do I have you aptly interested? Okay, are you like on bated breath? I'm watching Kim. She's like, okay, convince me right now. So, if we ask the question, how should we educate our children? So I'm going to ask that question. Nobody answer, I'm going to answer. Okay? Should we homeschool? That's very popular in Christianity. Should we send them to a private Christian school? That is also very popular in Christianity. Or should we send them to a public school? This is also very popular in Christianity. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, what does Scripture say? Right? Because if we say, and I said it before I left down for Alabama when I was going through my little part of reminding you of what a Reformed church is, I said that as a Reformed church, we are under the Word. So we are always looking to Scripture as our final authority. I might have an opinion. Pastor Dave might have an opinion. Helen might have an opinion. Michael might have an opinion. And by the way, they probably all do. And they all probably might be a little bit different. And they might approach it a little bit different. But the question is, and it's always the question, how does Scripture approach it? How does Scripture approach it? So I want to give you three verses. Listen to them carefully, and then I'm going to give you a synopsis. And it's probably going to be a largely unsatisfying synopsis, but I'm going to give you a synopsis nonetheless. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, excellent verse, right? Excellent passage, that whole Deuteronomy 6. We get the Shema at the beginning, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one, right? Pastor Dave read that this morning. I think it was him. Interesting, right? But let me say this. The first thing, what do we have to do? What did Pastor Dave teach you about expository preaching when I was away? You have to understand the context first. Context is always king. You cannot look at that passage and say, hey, this unilaterally applies to us specifically. No. That was speaking to a literal audience then. The principles apply, of course. But this is speaking about that second generation, the future generations that would come, right as they were ready to enter into the promised land, as Moses was rehearsing the law with Israel again, hence the title of Deuteronomy, or the meaning of Deuteronomy, second law. He was giving them the law again, and he said, now, when I give you this law, your responsibility as parents is to teach this to your children. Amen? So, this tells parents what to do. Now, by the way, you are under that mandate to teach your children. This tells parents what to do. What is it missing? It didn't address homeschool, Christian school, or public school, did it? It doesn't tell us how to do it. It just tells us what we have to do. And we have to ask Scripture those questions. Is this an all-encompassing command that impels me completely? And the answer to that is yes. And you have to clarify and you have to qualify. Yes, I am obligated as a parent to teach my children. God gives me that mandate. Just like the ancient Jews getting ready to cross the promised land, I am preparing a future generation to live for Christ. That's what I should be doing. Amen? And that's what you should be doing. Second, you've heard this verse many, many times, I know. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What do you note? Again, this passage tells parents what to do, but now does it give them how to do it? No. Again, you have to ask yourself. Now, here's one that you probably haven't thought about in a while. This is an interesting one. Luke 2:52, the last verse in Luke. We're going to read Luke 1 through 11, you know, or Luke chapter 2, 1 through 11. You know, we always have to do that, amen? Every Christmas you have to read Luke 2, don't you? But verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, how many of you want that for your children? Come on, let's see a sign of hands. Participate. Do you want that for Wesley? Do you want that for Thomas? Right? We talked about new children. You want that? Do you want that for Ben and Alea? I wanted that for you two. Right? That's what we want. That's the goal. But what do we know about that? Who's that speaking about? That's speaking about Jesus. That would affirm the hypostatic union that I've talked about, that he's fully human and fully God, meaning he didn't come out of his mother's womb teaching deep theology, even though he was sustaining the universe from his mother's womb. We understand as a human being he grew, and that's a goal, is it or is it not? But what doesn't it make clear? How this was done? Right? We know Mary and Joseph were faithful parents. We know they were believers. We know they were young parents. At this stage, they would have been in their mid-20s because Jesus was about 12 years old at this point. And we know that the verse prior in verse 51 says that Jesus was submissive to them. That's a good thing. Amen. Now let me give you the synopsis that probably is going to be largely unsatisfying because I know you wanted me to come down on one or another. Where Scripture gives no specific command as to the mode of education, just to its purpose and its desired results, that's what we've seen, I believe that Paul would say that while he might have a mode of education that he deemed best, however, because we are all unique individuals and have different circumstances and factors to consider, each one of us must choose what we deem best for our own children. And remember, all parents individually will give an account for how they raised their children. And I think that's what Paul is saying in this context. There's nothing specific that you can point to. While I think there's a better and a best way and a not so good way, while I might have those opinions, I'm not living somebody else's life. I'm not in their financial situation. I'm not in their season in life. I have no way of knowing what they do when their children get home after school. How much time they spend going over the Word of God. And we regularly and freely judge people when they do not fulfill what we think they should do. That was a big part of my upbringing as a young Christian father. Always judging somebody else because, well, the way they educated their children didn't measure up. In the end, what we really want, folks, is for our children to be serving the Lord. Amen? That's what we want. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to develop. We're trying to develop people, young people that grow into mature people, who can live for Christ and then communicate that truth to others and multiply themselves at another person. Amen? And however you accomplish that is between you and the Lord. And you can take that now and talk about worship style. While I know, I think about worship style, and I'll just add this, and I made a joke on Friday night, or Wednesday night, I think it was. We were talking about worship style on Wednesday night. Because I actually got into this passage, because I was so compelled by it. And we started looking at it a little bit. And we talked about worship style. And I said, I remember reading a book in seminary, and they were debating how best to revitalize a Mormon church. And it was two pastors that came at it from the same theological perspective, but they had differences of opinions. And one of the things that one of the men said is that when he came to his church, they were hopelessly steeped in the 1970s. They were backwards in the way that they worshiped. And he introduced something as benign as like a little drum that we have back here. And many people were outraged over that little apparatus in the church. And one of the elders came to him and said, "Hey, pastor, could we meet for breakfast tomorrow?" This was a Sunday. They were going to meet on Monday. And the pastor said, "Sure." But "I want you to bring your Bible with you." Because he knew what the issue was going to be. It was going to be about music and the drum. And the pastor said, as they got their coffee and they got seated and they were looking at the menu, the man began to talk to him about the drum and how deeply disturbed and disappointed he was that he would introduce this contemporary instrument into their worship. And the pastor said, "Here's what I'll do. Here's what we'll do. You look in your Bible and you find every instance that an organ and a piano is mentioned in the Bible. And I'll look in the Bible and I'll find every instance of where a drum is mentioned. And let's see who finds more references. Who do you think won?" Yeah. See, this is the thing. We have to be careful that we do not get caught into mindsets that are not necessarily biblical, but they're accepted. Because the truth of Scripture is, a Reformed Baptist church, I encourage you to raise your hands in worship. And I know you noticed that none of us do. You know how many times, like last week, we were singing a song, the Reformation song. I love that song, one of my favorite songs. And I wanted to raise my hand, but I thought to myself, if I do that, somebody might say, "Has Pastor Ken become one of the charismatics?" Kind of like they said Saul was like one of the prophets when he was prophesying with them. But I can't tell you the amount of times that I think to myself, "Lord, you can't honor when fear keeps me from doing this. I'm loving you. It doesn't matter what's happening around anybody else. I'm loving you. And if I raise my hands, I hope that doesn't offend you. Because I can prove from God's word that raising hands is an acceptable approach, as is dancing half-clothed." That was so serious to the Lord that what happened to Micaiah? She never had children. And that was the greatest impediment that a Jewish woman could experience. That was not a benign matter. And so we need to think about these things and be sensitive to one another. Now, I was going to go on and I had lots I was going to say, but I just wanted to, I guess, center on that section. And then when we pick this up after the first of the year, because next week I have to go to the Incarnation. Do you know the Pastor's Guild would not allow me to stay in it if I didn't? Just like I'm wearing ties and suits, I'm getting ready. When Pastor Dave's gone, there has to be a suit in the congregation. You cannot have a Baptist gathering, albeit Reformed, without a suit. That is a rule. And of course, I say that facetiously, tongue in cheek. Pastor Dave looks very handsome in his suit. And it's funny, you know, and I'll close with this. Well, not with this, but I'll close. You know, I get more compliments about my clothing when I go for a while without wearing a tie. Then when I wear a tie, everybody's like, "Hey, nice tie, nice tie." And I'm thinking to myself, are they trying to send me a subliminal message? Are they trying to tell me that a casual pastor who has only a collared shirt on and no tie feels like he's undone? You have to answer for that. Amen? And so I want to close, because I have kept you too long, or I'm about to keep you too long. When a man asked George Mueller the secret of his service, Mueller responded, "There was a day when I died." Died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. I believe here, as we get to the outset of this discussion, I think this is what Paul is saying. We have to die to ourselves, folks. Die to our preferences in these disputable areas. And if we do not agree with what a brother or sister does, then guess what? We have to pray. We can encourage. We can come alongside. We can befriend them. We can encourage them. We can say, listen, Pastor Dave and I, we get together, and you probably think we get together always to discuss official church matters, and we do. But one of the things that we do more than anything, and what I have learned to treasure above all else, is we exhort and encourage one another. It is a friendship when we go back and forth. When I'm able to say to him something and he's able to say it back to me, not because I want to condemn him or criticize him or judge him, but because I love him and I want the best for him and I know he wants the best for me. See, that's the way we should approach each and every person in here. And if you know they're weak in an area and you wonder to yourself, I wonder why, don't wonder why, just pray for them. And in any way, if you feel that this thing is hindering their lives, hindering their growth, hindering their enjoyment in the Lord, then very gently approach them and befriend them and come alongside of them. But let's not do what comes so naturally to us, folks. We naturally judge and condemn one another as though somehow if we look at another brother or sister and their children fall, well, then we're vindicated that our way was right. We should never want our children of this church to fall, or any church. We should want all parents to succeed. We should desire that above all else, starting in the nursery and before, going all the way through. We should be praying because raising children today, as you know, is a very difficult task. But as God's word reminds us, it is a very noble task. Amen? And they need all the encouragement and support that they can get. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. I think about those words that George Mueller shared. I died. There was a day that I died. Oh, Lord, would that be true of me? A day that I died, that Ken died, that his opinions died with him, and that only Scripture in its mandates are where I stand. And then I give people the freedom and the liberty and the prerogative with prayer to stand where they're at the present time and to help them if I feel that I need to help them to grow in a direction that I think might enhance their life, their love for you, Father. But if I am only judging to prove a point, then I haven't died. Then I'm too much alive, and I'm too much the influence. And I think that's what Paul was driving at in this passage, driving right at that fulcrum, that we too often judge and we too little pray. And we want to win an argument rather than gaining a brother or sister. Father, help us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. Thank you for every person that's here. I do pray for our children, Father. I pray for their parents. Pray for the grandparents. I pray for the aunts, the uncles, all of the influences that will be in their life that they may be God-honoring. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.